Good to have you in class. Thank you for staying. I do study, and so I hope that you can take advantage of the fruit of the study. And it doesn't mean I know everything, but I tried to find out everything. What I'm looking at now, there's never an end to study. Really, for any message, any Sunday school lesson, there's always more. So even this morning, when I got here early, I was continuing to study even more. So somebody will probably ask a question. I'll go, why didn't I look that up? Because there's so many things to look up. And I enjoy it. I really enjoy the study of God's Word and trust that this will be beneficial for you. It's a challenge that I want to make this morning on unholy alliances. And I'll just say this. This came as a fruit of my devotions Friday. So after I had my devotions Friday morning, I launched into this. And usually I know a week ahead of time, and I knew 2 days before. So I trust this will make sense and this will be helpful to you. Let's pray before we begin. Father, I pray that you would bless this hour together. And as we look into your word, may we truly have open hearts, willing not only to learn and to hear, but to do what we hear and to know what to do. So often, application of your word is easy to say, but hard to do. And I pray that those here in this class this morning would take what is presented in this lesson and, yes, learn. But not just learn to have it in our minds, but Lord, learn to do. So I pray that you bless this time together. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I got to thinking this week, what would be our next series in the adult Bible class? What should we look at? And so I was thinking over a week ago on the history of fundamentalism, something I did like 12, 13 years ago. Why we take the stand we do? Because what we do here at Westside, and we're not the only church, there's sister churches who do the same, take a stand and say, no, we're not going to be involved in that. That is not something we will do. And it's not just having to do with music, it has to do with people who I will not allow into this pulpit to preach. They want to come out and attend, and that's fine. But some people would say, well, let him preach. No. Well, why not? And then you explain it to them, and people don't understand the reasoning behind it because they're not familiar with the doctrine of separation. And why I must separate from that person when it comes to having them stand in our pulpit. Giving them a position of influence for fear that they might lead you astray. It is becoming more and more difficult to do that because more and more are compromising when it comes to separation. Because as the world gets worse, and as you see the battle lines just in our society being drawn, the more we stay with the old-time religion and the absolute authority of the Bible, the more we are going to be looked at as extremists. Isn't it interesting today that those who stand up for the American Constitution are looked at as extremists? Has that ever struck you? You're the extremist. Wait. Look at here. It's in the Constitution. You're an extremist. The same thing is done as Christians. What does the Bible say? Oh, you're an extremist. No. I just want to do what the Bible says. You're an extremist. And so that's often how we're viewed. I know that's how I'm viewed. And by God's grace, I don't care. Because when I begin to care what men think, the fear of man is a snare. But folks, it's not just the stand that I take. Do you stand with me as I stand on God's word? I don't want you to stand with me just because that's what I say, but stand with me because that's what the Bible says. And so it's encouraging not only to the pastor, but to others in the church when we all stand together. Okay? That is becoming more and more necessary because people are hightailing it, going away. They've got groups now called ex-fundamentalists, ex-this, ex-that, because of some abuses that have taken place. Remember I said this morning, churches have hypocrites? There's all kinds of hypocrites in churches. Well, there's all kinds of people in churches. And if one does something, they say, well, see, there, that's, you know, somebody shoots somebody, and everybody who owns a gun, that's you. You see how they lump you all together. But when they do something, oh, that was just that guy. The guy who shot the Republicans out in that baseball field, oh, that was just him. But now somebody shoots somebody in Texas, and all you Republicans are a bunch of MAGA people. So you see how people lump together in some cases, but not in others when it comes to them. I am convinced that one of the most corrupting influences on God's people today is unholy alliances. Unholy alliances. Years ago, I made reference to this. I did a series on separation on Sunday nights. Some of you may have been here. That was probably around 2008, 2009, somewhere back then. And that's what I'm thinking about going back into, but I'm not sure. I'm still toying with that. But then I had my devotions Friday, and here I am in Nehemiah 13. And man, it just kind of hit me as a ton of bricks. And I began to study Nehemiah 13. And then, okay, you got to understand what a preacher does. Then I began to outline it. Because outlining for me helps me remember. And it helps me understand the passage better. So in your Bibles, Nehemiah chapter 13. And the reason I want to do this is because people sometimes think we're too careful in the doctrine of separation, that we're too prudish. And you get to Nehemiah 13, no, wait a second, that's Old Testament. But I want to remind you, when you get your finger there in Nehemiah 13, I want to remind you of what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So keep your finger in Nehemiah 13, and then go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's be reminded of what Paul tells the church at Corinth when it comes to the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says this in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual drink and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now these things were our examples. "To the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So Paul is bringing these New Testament believers into the Old Testament world to show them in the New Testament world how they should not do what they did in the Old Testament world. Can we learn from the Old Testament? Absolutely. And one of the things I found years ago as I was looking at the doctrine of separation is that the Bible is full of separation. I mean, from Genesis chapter 1, can anybody tell me where you see separation in Genesis chapter 1? Paul.
He separated that which was above, that which was below, the seas and the world.
Yeah, I mean, the doctrine right there is what he's saying. It has to do with what God separated the day from light. He separated this from this. He separated this from this. He separated this. He made separation. You say, well, that has to do with daytime. Yeah, but there's a principle there. So Notice what the first word in verse 7 is, neither. In other words, take what you see in the Old Testament and you apply this. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. So here's Paul saying, you're New Testament. This is a New Testament book. You're a New Testament Christian. Go back to the Old Testament and learn something. Learn from it. Don't you be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither. What's next? Oh, I get so sick of complaining. You know, one of the things, I'll just be very open with you. Do you like me to be transparent? Okay, one of the things that's hard for a pastor is that people come to you and they complain. Because they feel like that's what you're supposed to do. I'm supposed to hear complaints. I feel like that's all I hear are complaints, 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 complaints. You know, it gets to the point where you want to go home and you can't shut your eyes because all you got going in your mind are complaints, complaints, complaints. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. You ever wonder why Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock? He was totally frustrated. This is not to excuse what he did. And so many times I say, Lord, I don't want to be a Moses. But I understand why he did it. But now you get to verse 11. Now, all these things, so everything that you read in the Old, all these things happened unto them for ensamples. And they are written for our admonition. In other words, you need to be admonished by what you read in the Old Testament, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Here's what's interesting, verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth, you better watch out, lest you fall. What happens is this. People who do not read the Old Testament and do not learn what to do from the Old Testament have not taken heed. God has given you examples. He's given you admonitions. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands... Oh, I would... Remember the Pharisees? I would never do that. Yeah. You think you stand, you better watch out. And every one of us... I know what some people think. Oh, Pastor Dan Under, he would never do that. You watch out because I am simply human flesh. And by God's grace, we've taken the stand we have. But that you can never say, he would never. There's only one I can say he would never. I can say that of. God himself. God would never do it. You base that upon Scripture. He would never do that. Paul. Thank you, brother. Thank you. And then I pray for you to stand with me. So you look at what we're facing in this world. It's getting worse. It is getting bad. And I look at some of my friends who are capitulating. Because the pressure is great. And I'm talking about taking a stand for what's right. Yeah, even on some standards that, well, we could probably do that. But, you know, if we do that, then... How many times have I said something like this? You know, if we do that, then it is such a close step to here. And this, okay, I am right here. See, if I go to your left... Yeah, I'm going to go to your left because that's always wrong. Going right is okay. But can you be an extremist to the right? You can. Pharisees were. But, you know, you have something right here. And you look at it and you go, well, that's not really that bad. And that's okay. And we go, I see what you're saying. But it's like Job, he eschewed evil. Because, you see, it's really easy. And some churches may be doing something right here, and I wouldn't condemn them. I would say, I understand. I can see that. But I just don't even want to go that far because look at how, see, you're getting close to this. Job eschewed evil. It literally means, that word eschew means he's here, and here's what we typically do. Okay? Is that what you do when you go to a cliff? When you are looking over a cliff, what do you do? That's eschew right there. You get it? Eschew means instead of going like this, you go. Job eschewed evil and he was a righteous man. We need to eschew evil. That's a King James word. My wife, what was her teacher? Okay, she's from Alabama, and she had this. She went to a Christian school, Baraka High School, and in the Christian school, she had a lady teacher. I think she taught English, and she would talk about how Job eschewed evil, and so she's never forgotten that good old Southern twang. He eschewed evil. She even mentions that to me today, that teacher, but she's never forgotten because of her accent. And folks, we need to learn from Job, and so. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I'm telling you something. You're standing. And how are you going to make sure you're taking heed? You're not going to be going like this lest you fall. It's going to be leaning back this way, away from that. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now you get to verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. And one of the ways to escape, folks, is to eschew evil. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. So many people think they can do what people did in the Old Testament without consequences. Now back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah knows better. Nehemiah knows better. Look at chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at chapter 13 for the next 20 minutes here. And I want you to go to verse 30. Because you've got the summary of the chapter. And there it is. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers. It literally has the idea of, thus I cleansed them from all foreign things. Anything that was foreign to God and His Word, I cleanse these people from it. Okay, so that's what he did. Nehemiah, if you know the history of the book of Nehemiah, Ezra was concerned with rebuilding what? Temple. Ezra was concerned with building the temple. Nehemiah is concerned with building the wall. That's right. So Nehemiah is there in Shushan the palace, Nehemiah chapter 1. He's serving the king Artaxerxes. He's his wine bearer. And he's heard about how things are going in Jerusalem. He's a Jew, probably grew up in the Persian Empire. And he hears that things, that the city has been forsaken, the walls have been forsaken, the temple's built, but there's no wall. And he goes before the king and he's really sad because of this news he's heard. And he's in the presence of the king, and the king notices that he's downcast. Never, never go into the presence of the king downcast. And if you complain in the presence of the king, your head's off. I like that. Okay. All right. So, and Nehemiah, then the king noticed, and the king says, "Why are you so sad?" Nehemiah goes, "Oops, my head's off. He noticed. It couldn't be hidden how downcast he was. And he said, how can I be joyful when I hear about what's happening in my home city of Jerusalem, what's happening there? And the king says, what would you like? And the Bible says, Nehemiah prayed. That doesn't mean he goes, oh, wait a second, king, I've got to pray. And he got down on his knees and prayed. It means that even while he's talking, he's praying. Have you ever done that? People think, oh, you've got to stop and you always have to pray out loud. And if you don't pray out loud, it's not really a prayer. That's not true. Nehemiah prayed even as he then began to answer the king. He says, let me go to Jerusalem and so forth. So he goes to Jerusalem and he begins to help with rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem. But he had responsibilities to King Artaxerxes in Shushan the palace in Babylon. Now remember, this is the Persian Empire, but the Persians have overtaken Babylon. So there's still a Babylon. And so with the king's blessing, he goes to Jerusalem, he begins his work, and he builds the wall in how much time? Does anybody know? Brad? That's about 2 months, but the specific amount of time is given. Yeah, Bruce, excellent, 52 days. I'm like, wow. He builds this in 52 days. That's in Nehemiah 6:15. After the wall's built, he returns to his duties in Shushan the palace. But while he was in Jerusalem building, I mean, he gets everything organized. A lot of leadership is taught from Nehemiah. He was a true leader. And when you think of Nehemiah, is there anything negative you can think of just off the top of your head? There really isn't. There's really nothing negative. But you're going to see some things that Nehemiah did that if somebody would do today, you'd go, oh, he's an ogre. That's negative. Because Nehemiah could get mad. And Nehemiah could get fed up with people. Happens in chapter 13. We're going to see it. So he returns to his duties in the palace, and then he returns again to Jerusalem. And upon his return, chapter 13, he discovers that in the time of his absence, the people had not kept their commitments. And so there's much reproving, much action that he takes. Three times in Nehemiah 13, you're going to read these words. He's going to say, remember me, O my God. Three times. Let's look at those three times. Look at verse 14. Remember me, O my God, concerning this. Jump down to verse 22. Look at the end of the verse. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also. Jump to verse 31. It's the very last verse of the book and of the chapter. And for the wood offering at times appointed and for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good. So you read that phrase in three verses. You see it three times, and it just so happens that phrase is always the conclusion of something he had just done to cleanse the people. And so that's my outline. That's where I'm going to give you this morning. And remember me, each remember me concludes an example of an unholy alliance the people got involved in. A violation of God's law regarding separation and what Nehemiah did about it. So, unholy alliances. Before we begin and get into this, can you think of any unholy alliances that were made in the Bible? You can go both New Testament or Old Testament, but specifically Old Testament. Can you think of any unholy alliances? Brad? Okay, and I'm going to be making reference to that one later on here. Jehoshaphat and Ahab, why was that an unholy alliance? Who was the good king? Who was the bad king? Jehoshaphat good, Ahab bad. And yet, Jehoshaphat made an alliance with a wicked king, and he was rebuked for it. Somebody else, Jerry? Yeah, an unholy alliance, although was he commanded by God to do it? Bruce? And that, Well, he made an alliance with Pharaoh, but there's I thought you were going to go to the other part. Yeah, he married foreign women. That very thing is referred to in this chapter. In fact, Nehemiah uses it as an example to the people he's preaching to. Did not Solomon do this? And now you're doing the same thing. You think you can get by with it and he couldn't? The wisest one in the, you know, who do you think you are? So there's many unholy alliances. Tell me, give me some examples of unholy alliances within the last 100 years. Bruce.
Well, towards the United States
made
an alliance with the Soviet Union in World War II.
Okay. I hadn't thought of that one, but that's certainly the United States making an alliance with the Soviet Union in World War II. Interestingly enough, that's sometimes how we justify, because for the immediate, that's going to help me out. And we don't look down the road and realize, ooh, man, if I just hadn't done it here. But hey, we can win the war. Now, thinking ecclesiastically. When I say ecclesiastically, I'm talking about unholy alliances among religious. I'm going to use the word religious people. Brad? Oh, that is a tremendous example. Billy Graham, I read his book, Just As I Am, and I really enjoyed reading his book. But all throughout, I'm saying, oh, don't do it. You know, it's history. But you're saying, why did you do that? And it caused a lot of problems. Some have been saved under his ministry. And that doesn't mean that those people aren't saved. But his example carries tremendous weight and has tremendous influence even today. There is an unholy alliance. Any others that you can think of, Dolores?
This Dr. Jeffries, he's always on TBN.
Okay. Okay, TBN stands for?
Trinity
Broadcasting System. Okay, so you've got, do you have an unholy alliance there? Yeah. It says what?
He said it was PTL, pass the loot.
Yep. You remembered that Dr. Hall said that? Did you hear that? PTL stands pass the loot. Stands for pass the loot. Yeah. That's good. There's all kinds of examples. And if I do choose to go back into the history of fundamentalism, we'll talk about a bunch of them. But unholy alliances are being made so fast today. And that's one of the reasons I think we need to look at this. So, an unholy alliance is often behind a church going astray. An unholy alliance is often behind a family going astray. An unholy alliance is often behind an individual going astray. They join hands with somebody they shouldn't. A family joins hands with somebody they shouldn't. They hang around people. A church starts having association, close association, that they shouldn't. So, here's the outline. I'll just give you the outline up front. Okay? Verses 1 through 14, Nehemiah deals with violations regarding strangers. Verses 15 to 22, violations regarding Sabbaths. Verses 23 to 29, violations regarding spouses. Just so happened they all start with S. Isn't that helpful? Strangers, Sabbaths, spouses. Strangers, Sabbaths, spouses. Let's look at violations regarding strangers. Let's read verses 1 through 14 of Nehemiah chapter 13. On that day, They read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass when they had heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was, next word, allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. So here's this high priest. He sets this chamber aside in the temple complex, and where they used to take the tithes that were to be set aside for the Levites and their service for the temple, he empties the room of all that, and he gives this room to this man by the name of Tobiah. Verse 6, but in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. This is what I was referring to earlier. He had gone back to Shushan the palace, now he's coming back, and in his absence, he's finding this. Verse 7, and I came to Jerusalem, and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff at Tobiah out of the chamber. This is really house cleaning. He goes to the temple. He starts picking up stuff and he starts throwing it. It reminds you of anybody in the New Testament, by the way? Yeah, Jesus Christ cleansed the temple. So at first you look at this and go, man, this guy's mad. Jesus did it. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, everyone to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest, and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Padiah. And next to them was Hanan the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah. For they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. So again, that phrase that we read, remember me, O my God, concludes his taking care of a violation. And that violation was regarding strangers. Now, two things about this violation. Number one, it's in the congregation, literally the assembly. Do you see that in verse 1? That they should not come into the congregation of God. Now, there is a prohibition to this particular group of people ever coming into the assembly of God. When you think of the assembly, it was an assembly called for religious purposes. That's the congregation of the people. And they were allowing into the assembly what two groups of people? They're mentioned right here. Find it and tell me out loud. Raise your hand. Brother Paul?
Ammonites and Moabites.
Okay, so you got the Ammonites and the Moabites. By the way, what's the history of the Ammonites and the Moabites? Their ultimate ancestor is, Bruce? Yeah, it's a result of Lot's incestuous relationship with his two daughters. Ammon was born and Moab was born. But that's not why. That's not why. It's not even because of that incestuous relationship that this prohibition is made. Nehemiah is saying that they read in the Bible. All the people are... Now, you've got to understand something. There were few copies of the law. Again, I made reference to this in the morning message. How did people get a copy of the law in Nehemiah's time? Ed? Yep, copied. It was a copy. And they were meticulous. These scribes were very meticulous. So how many copies do you think there are floating around? You talk about valuable. You talk about, oh, again, if you were to take the time to copy, make a copy of the scriptures, how willing would you be to let that out to somebody? Take care of that. You, if you don't bring that back to me, I'm going to hunt you, you know, whatever. Because I took a lot of time on that. That is valuable to me. Okay, think about it. In this day, there aren't copies just floating around. So if people were to hear the word, they assembled the people. And they would get up and they would read it to them. And that's what takes place here in Nehemiah 13, verse 1. The reading of God's word is read publicly. And as they're reading it, right in their congregation, right there in their assembly, are these Ammonites and these Moabites. And the reading of God's word has an effect on these people. You go back to chapter 8, they read the word of God publicly, it had an effect on people. Somebody said that the way to know God's will is to know his word. And they understand God's will here because they're reading his word. You'll never understand God's will unless you read his word. You've got to be a student of his word. And so, the prohibition that they read is found in Deuteronomy 23. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 23 and see where this was originally written. And just see how exclusive God is. In Deuteronomy 23, it says this in verse 3, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord." So here they are. Okay, I'm reading it like they're reading it in Nehemiah 13. "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever." So what is it? Is it to the 10th generation or is it forever? Which is it? It's forever. So what does the 10th generation have to do with it? That was an expression to express forever. If you say to the 10th generation, that means never ending. "Because," verse 4, "they met you not with bread and with water in the way when ye came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee." But the whole point is, these Ammonites and these Moabites are not to be in our assembly. That's like, okay, you know, here this morning I'm reading this to you, and we've got an Ammonite and a Moabite in here. Paul's the Moabite. Marvin's the Ammonite. Can you imagine being in this and hearing this being read? And you're going, whoops, what are they going to do? Oh, let's keep reading, just keep reading. You know, like we sometimes do in our Bible, don't make any application, just keep reading. Uh-uh, stop. Verse 3, "Now it came to pass when they had heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude." They took this mixed milk. These Ammonites and Moabites who are in their midst, and they said, "You are excluded from here on." "But he's my friend. That Moabite is my friend. You guys are so extreme." "Sorry. Cannot be here." You see, they had compromised by allowing those people into their assembly that had already taken place. But not only had strangers come into the assembly, there was a stranger in the temple. And that's what we're going to get to next week. There was a stranger in the temple. You see, folks, if what you allow in church is tolerated, What's allowed in the temple, if that's tolerated, what do you think is going to be allowed in the congregation? Oh, that and much more. So if something's tolerated in church, what are you doing at home? Well, we do that at church, so we can do that, you know. We'll close with that. Questions or comments? Paul? I can. I wasn't, but I can. That's an exception. Here is a Moabite who, I'm going to put it, gets saved. Remember, Ruth was a Moabite. She gets saved. How do we know that? Well, when you read it in Ruth chapter 1, she says to Naomi, "Your God is my God." So as a group, they're excluded, but here's this individual who literally becomes one in the line of Christ. So I don't know if you had any further application on that, but yeah, that's one of the things that, you know, I saw when I was reading. Well, Ruth, you know, she was a Moabite, and even the commentators mentioned, yeah, but what I just said. Others? Brad?
It seems like the real root, the initial problem is there's a diminishing of the authority of God's word. How come the priests allowed God's word to be diminished to the point where they didn't care about the whole life?
Okay, thank you. That's a good point. Why did they allow that to take place? Well, what was the high priest allowing all along? That's the next point. He's allowing Tobiah to have a place in the temple. Who's Tobiah? What's his nationality? He's an Ammonite. So, we're getting to that. Janet? No, no.
So would normally, like there's the main one at Jerusalem, and then like in, you know, Dan, they have other, kind of like we have our local churches. How do they do that?
Okay, this would, as I understand it, and I'm qualifying with this, as I understand it, it was typically the representatives of the people who would assemble together. The elders and the leaders of the tribes, they would be the ones who would assemble together. And people would be on the outskirts. But you got to remember, in Nehemiah, you don't have millions of people. You have thousands. Because most people are still in Babylon. Most of the Jews refused to come back to Jerusalem. They got used to being in Babylon, and they were scattered all over the place. In fact, the people who came back are actually listed in the book of Nehemiah. I'm not remembering right off the top of my head who they are, but they actually list this guy and 213 people with him, and this guy and 473 with him, and they give this long list of who is in Jerusalem. All of those people could be in this assembly.
So what about like the people who stayed? I mean, there's people occupying the country.
Not many people stayed because they were taken, they were exiled to Babylon. There were some who did stay. That's the whole point. It was a remnant. It was a small amount of people. And that's a lot of what is said. You know, there was a remnant, and then there was these people who came back. But you can have, how many people can one man speak to in a crowd?
Depends on your location.
Okay. In Nehemiah, as in Ezra, they built a platform. And it was a wooden platform, and the preacher would stand on top of the platform. So he was higher than the people. I'm just thinking of George Whitefield. And George Whitefield would be on a platform, and he would speak to, does anybody remember about how many people? One of the greatest numbers of people he spoke to, Brad? 20 to 30,000 people without amplification. Benjamin Franklin heard George Whitefield, and he writes about this. He said he was a tremendous preacher. Whitefield was always witnessing to Ben Franklin. Ben Franklin would not get saved. He was an ungodly man. But Benjamin Franklin actually went to one of his meetings and walked back and went to all, he was walking around in a crowd trying to figure out how, here's Ben Franklin. You should be listening to the message, and he's doing like you guys do. I'm going, well, what's going on here? And so Ben Franklin's doing that. He's walking around to see, and he gets back, and it's a crowd of 20 to 30,000 people. And at the very back, he says, I could hear him as clearly as I could when I was right up front. Somehow he was able to just boom with his voice without a ceiling that you just heard the echo off of. So my point is this. When they assembled, there could be a crowd of, you know, depending on how well he spoke, 20,000 people. But at least it was the elders who would then go to the people and say, this is what was said. Yeah.
But she was accepted, you know. I'm picturing when I hear the Moabites and Ammonites can't be in the congregation of God. That's not like their weekly or however often that they, like a church.
Right. That's, yeah.
Okay.
I kind of look at it as a church assembly.
This is more like a, you know, once a year they, or however often they did it, kind of the main congregation that couldn't have.
Right, okay, you would have the feasts. People would congregate for the feasts. They would congregate for battle. They would congregate for all kinds of things. It was all really a religious thing.
So it's not like they're excluding...
Not from living among them, but from coming into this assembly. That's like, we're going to have a business meeting. We want all members here, and a non-member shows up. And this non-member is probably may not be saved. This is a meeting for members only. That's kind of an extreme illustration, but we're talking about extremists, so. Larry.
I was just thinking of when you say, when Christ fed the 5,000, it could have been 15,000.
That's a good point. That's a good point. Yep. Yeah, and sometimes he would get in a boat and go out into the sea a little bit. And what people don't understand is how that water carries your voice. And he had ways of amplifying his voice. Travis. Yes. Yes. Yes, they lived among them. And that's when it all starts, by the way. And once they did that, now, what would have happened if Israel, when they came into the land of Israel, had totally annihilated everybody God had said to annihilate? One of the points I'm trying to make here is that you probably wouldn't be reading what we're reading in Nehemiah, in Ezra, in any of these other books, because there would not have been any of these unholy alliances. They couldn't. There's nobody to make an unholy alliance with. And this is not to say that we aren't supposed to have anything to do with people in the world. We're called to witness to them. But in our church assembly, we want them to come visit. But when it comes time for us to make a decision as a church, no. I've gone way over, but it's your fault because you ask questions. That's good. The application that we're making right here is the crux of it. And I think that's why we need to do that. So let's pray. Lord, thank you.